Malachi 3, and we'll begin in verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. And you can be seated. Well, I think this is going to be a very practical little section of Malachi here this morning, because as we end near the end of our short little letter, the Lord confronts the Jews on a really hard reality that I think we can all relate to, and that is frustration with how we handle injustice in the world. How do we handle injustice in the world? What do we do when wicked people get away with their wickedness, or when wicked people are praised for their wickedness or profit from their wickedness? I think most of us have seen over the last few weeks or so how politicians who make low six figures somehow end up with tens of millions or hundreds of millions of dollars worth of equity through very lucky stock trading. How does that happen? How do they do that? How do they get away with that? We've seen where bank executives have these golden parachutes where even though they might plunge tens of thousands of people into poverty whom they're supposed to lead, somehow they walk away with tens of millions of dollars in severance. We've seen doctors do unfathomable things to little children in the name of gender affirmation, cutting things off that can't be reattached, ruining the lives of countless people, and they walk away scot-free. There's no consequence to anything that they're doing. In fact, many people applaud them for what they're doing. We see judges make the most ridiculous rulings on every level, and they never seem to be held to account. Nothing ever happens to them. Nothing at all. And I know people, you know, just kind of, I think where it really gels out, we see that out there, but I think where it really hits home is when it's us personally, or when we see people around us who we know and they're gaming the system. I know people who don't work, or they work for cash under the table, and they live very nicely. They eat much better than I do. They drive cars that are much better than my cars. They take more lavish vacations. Meanwhile, we spend weeks buried in dozens of tax forms that the government will almost inevitably mess up and we'll have to fix. There are a lot of abuses that are out there. There are times when we're the ones who lose financially and other people gain at our expense and our lives are upended and they get away. And I think probably the worst is when it happens to loved ones. When it's our spouse or our brothers or sisters or our children who are wronged, and there's just no repercussion. There's just no bringing it back. There's no setting the thing right. And that's really what our passage gets to. And I'll tell you that when that happens, and I promise it will happen to you, you're going to probably start asking some questions. And you're going to start asking questions of the Lord. What do I do with this, Lord? What do I do with this wrong? How do I handle that? And really, the questions that we end up asking are often some version of what is commonly called the problem of evil. How is it that we can have a good God who is all-powerful, and yet somehow evil exists, and specifically, it happened to me, and what do I do about it? Or can I do anything about it? Is there just no justice? Have you ever prayed and prayed, or fasted and fasted for something, and you got nothing out of it? The answer was no. The answer was you don't get what you want and injustice just goes free. Have you ever had that happen? If you haven't, you will. It will happen. I promise you it will. Where you walk in integrity, you walk in purity, you did all the right things, and what you're left with is a mess. And I think especially for those of us, you guys, who have a proper understanding of the sovereignty of God, that he is the ultimate backstop of all things, this is particularly difficult for us to wrestle with. Because we know that God in his sovereignty could have planned it in his wisdom otherwise. How do we deal with that? How do we deal with that? How do we deal with the prosperity of the wicked? And that's what this section is really about. And so here's the takeaway. The wicked won't prosper forever. And that last word is very important. The wicked won't prosper forever. They will often prosper for a season. That season may be very long. That season may be all their lives. But they won't prosper forever. One day they will meet the Lord face to face in judgment. And that is our hope, that one day he will set it all to right. And that's what I want to break down for you in this little section this morning. I think we see four basic parts that is sort of coming to that conclusion about the prosperity of the wicked. The first truth that we need to kind of wrap our minds around is that sinners will, in fact, prosper. I think if we're honest, we're all sort of like prosperity gospel people in the sense that we think that there should be karma. We think bad thing happen, it is immediately judged. Good thing happen, immediately rewarded. And that's just our default go-to, but that just doesn't happen, you guys. Not in a sinful world. Not in a world that is stained with sin. And we see that in verses 13 and 14, where these words that the Jews have said in this back and forth between God and the people are hard against the Lord. He says, your words have been hard against me, or harsh. And you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. Why is it vain? What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Verse 15, and, or because, now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. And so this is the reality of the sinful world that we live in, is that arrogant people prosper, the wicked put God to the test, and they escape. They get off scot-free. They are let go, and they are oftentimes rewarded for the very evil thing that they've done. I think I told you a few years ago about a book that I read called The Billion Dollar Whale. Did I tell you about that? So it's a true crime fiction, and it's about a guy named Joe Lowe. He's a Malaysian businessman who basically at one time had at his fingertips, I think it was like $6 billion in liquid cash. No other human has ever had that much liquid money at his own disposal, not in stock, liquid cash, and he stole it all. That's how he got it. He robbed countries, he scammed governments, he scammed stockholders, and then he went into hiding. And he's probably living on some yacht in the South Pacific in luxury. Luxury that you and I can't even imagine. Scamming millions and millions of people, and he got away with it all. And many people do, you guys. Many people get away with it. There are obviously times when this isn't true. There's obviously times where wicked people are not always rewarded. They get their just desserts. They get the justice that's coming to them. But a lot of times they get away with it. And I want to show you a couple of galling instances in the Bible where this happens. And it happens very clearly by God's design. Okay, turn back to Genesis chapter 4. For a minute. This is interesting. I was thinking about what about true crime situations in the Bible where people do something wicked and then they get away with it. And it even seems like they're rewarded. And the first time we see this is what is basically the second sin recorded in the Bible. It's good old Cain and Abel. You remember that? They go to bring sacrifices to the Lord. Abel sacrifices what is acceptable to God. Cain sacrifices what is not acceptable. And you remember the result is that in jealousy, Cain kills Abel. But do you ever think to stop and ponder the aftermath? What happened afterwards? I mean, do lightning bolts just come out of heaven and destroy Cain like the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? Like, that's kind of what you would think would happen. Like, here's cold-blooded murder of his own brother for sacrificing to God, for worshiping God. And what's the result? Verses 8 through 16. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So what happened to Cain? Nothing. Nothing happened to Cain. No consequence at all. He kills his brother in cold blood. Then he lies to God about the murder. Tells him the consequence that his gardening is going to be really hard is too much for him to bear. And then claims that other people are going to kill him. So God gives him a mark to save his life. He protects him so that no one will kill him in revenge. Cain gets married. He has kids. He builds a city. Has grandkids. And life just goes on. Verses 17 and 18. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad. Irad fathered Mahujael. Mahujael fathered Mahushael. Methushael fathered Lamech, and on it goes. Nothing happened. Nothing bad. As far as we know, you guys, Cain lived to a ripe old age by God's providential design. God himself put the mark on Cain, whatever that mark was, so that no one would touch him. Preserved his life. I thought if you killed somebody, you forfeited your life. God says, not for Cain. Turn over to 1 Kings 21. And there's a lot of these in here. 1 Kings 21. And we'll look at toward the end of the chapter. But this is King Ahab. King Ahab is easily one of the most wicked people in all of Scripture. A little earlier in 1 Kings, it says he did more evil in the sight of the Lord than any other king before him. That was his distinction. More evil than any other king. He was the most wicked. He also married Jezebel, a wicked woman, and they both worshipped Baal together. That was their family worship time. He made an Ashtaroth, basically a totem pole promoting cult prostitution in Israel, and he made it as a matter of official public policy from the king. That's what was going on. You remember a famous incident where he stole his neighbor Naboth, his field, because he wanted a nicer summer home. You remember that? Couldn't get it. Naboth wouldn't sell it. So Jezebel, his wife, got people to basically slander him and lie about him. They stoned him to death, and then she stole the field afterward. And so he got his vacation palace anyway. Well, look at 1 Kings 21, 25 through 29. What happens to Ahab? Lightning bolts, right? From the sky? Wipe him up? Destroy him? No. Verse 25, "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and he put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house." For all his idolatry, all of his murder, all of his sexual immorality, all of his treachery, the Lord spares his life. He says, "I'm not going to take you out. I'm going to let you live a little longer." Now here's the irony. In the very next chapter, he goes into battle because he listens to false prophets rather than a true prophet of the Lord. And in that battle, he is killed. He is killed. And you're thinking, why would God let him get away with this? Why would he do that? You know how long Ahab reigned? He reigned 22 years. 22 years of this treachery. That's like back in the day of George W. Bush. That's how long the guy reigned. Absolute treachery, absolute idolatry, absolute murder. That is a long, long time for evil to reign. And there are many other examples, you guys, we could give throughout the Bible. Sanballat and Tobias, the rabble that stoned Stephen to death. You remember that? Just got away. Nobody ever came to justice on those things. All the crowd who called for Jesus to be crucified. If this is something that you wrestle with, and you will wrestle with it, jot down Psalm 10 and Psalm 73. These are psalms that wrestle with how the wicked are able to prosper, and they give us hope that God won't forsake us. But I want to show you something a little more depressing. I want us to revel in this a little bit this morning. So turn over to Psalm 88. Psalm 88. I want you guys, really truly I do, I want us to revel in injustice and calamity and sorrow a little bit. I think we really need to. I think this is important for us. We really need to consider that life is hard and wicked people do prosper for a time. And if you don't get your head around that reality, it's going to be very difficult for you in life when this happens. It really, really is. I remember being in high school and I worked at JCPenney with this guy, and this guy's name was Ryan. And Ryan was kind of like this preppy kid, and we were closing up cash registers one night, and he told me that he was joining the Marines. And I was like, "Oh, I did not view you as a Marine. That's interesting." I'm like, why'd you choose that route? And he's like, "Well, you know, I talked to all the different recruiters, and I thought the Marines were actually the only ones who told me the truth about what I was going to go through. Like, they were just like, this is how bad your life is going to be for a while. Like, it's going to be this hard, you're going to go through this much garbage, and you're going to get paid very little, and this is life." And he's like, "Thank you for being honest with me." And he went into the Marines. But he knew what lay ahead. He knew what to look forward to. He knew how hard it was going to be. And I think in the same way, you guys, we need to be prepared for when life gives us the worst. The absolute worst. You remember Jesus gave the parable of the two houses in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, or on the Sermon on the Mount. And the two houses, one's on the rock, one's on the sand, but you know what both of them go through? They both go through the hurricane. Both of them go through hell here on earth. At the end of it, one survives. So if you think you're following Jesus somehow exempt you from hurricanes, you're going to be in for a surprise. It doesn't exempt you from hurricanes. It exempts you from utter collapse in the midst of the hurricane. And that's a big difference. And we need to understand that. So you need to understand that life is going to go this way. And many times through God's really good providence. We just read about Joseph. Sold into slavery. And at the end, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, what you meant for evil, for wickedness, this very act of evil, God meant for what? For good. For good. Our sovereign God can take even evil and wicked things and turn them into good. He can plan and purpose all of it for good. But look at this in Psalm 88. It's a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, to the choir master, according to Malaloth, Lenoath, a maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. Verse 1, O God, O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. He is feeling some deep despair, as though he might as well be dead. Verse 6, you have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions of dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves, Selah. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Selah. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Another word for the grave. Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you in the morning. My prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become my darkness. Amen. The end. There's no light here, you guys. And notice who he says is doing most of these things. Who is it? It's the Lord. It's the Lord that's doing these things. There's not a lot of hope here. In fact, there's no hope. Life is the worst, and God doesn't seem to be answering. Amen. And again, I just want you to understand, there are going to be seasons of life where it's ridiculous and you're going through deep, deep water, feels like you're drowning, feels like you might as well be dead, and it doesn't feel like God is answering. There will be these seasons, and maybe you're not there now, but you will be. And just like the third soil, the weedy soil, you will be tempted to walk away from the Lord. And this psalm will be your prayer. Many of these psalms will be your prayer. These seasons likely won't be the only ones that you face, but know that they will come. You have to know they'll come. You have to prepare yourself for this. That this is sometimes the season, a long season, that we go through. Now look back in Malachi chapter 3. This is what he's lamenting. He's lamenting that everything is against them. How have we spoken against you? And you say it is vain to serve God. What profit is keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So sinners will prosper. They will. Second reality is, be very careful how you respond to that. Be very careful. Not only with what you say, but also with what is in your heart as well when you go through that season. That season that you will, in fact, one day go through, one way or another. But notice what the Lord says. He says, your words have been hard against me. And they say, how? Notice what they say. It's vain to serve God. It doesn't matter. Why serve God? It's vain. What is the profit? What benefit is it to keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now they call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. The actual reason for this whole section is that God is charging Israel with being hard against him. He's saying, these are your words. This is your attitude toward me, your king, your sovereign over all situations, over all of life. And this is what's going on. And I think the number one danger that we need to be on guard against when we come into a difficult situation, when we do see the wicked prosper and our way is hard, is that we don't complain against the Lord. We don't charge God with wrong for what's going on. And we don't say, oh, well, it is vain to serve God. We don't say that. I think the human condition is that we complain when things don't go our way. We complain when life is hard. We complain, maybe not to God directly, but maybe we complain to others. But ultimately, since everything comes by God's good providence, any complaint that we have is actually a complaint against the Lord. Ephesians 4:31, Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. It's just jawing. Let all of that be put away. Put all of that away. Whatever's going on in your life, there should be no clamor. There should be no complaining, no discontentment. The Lord says several things in this little section that I think are worth noting. He says our words are hard, or some of you have harsh. One version says you've criticized me sharply, and that's really an issue of attitude before the Lord. Especially if you read the prayers of the saints throughout the Bible, and especially I think in the Old Testament, even the Psalms, you'll almost always notice a reverence before the Lord, even when times are tough. Even when things are difficult, there's a deference to the Lord and a reverence to the Lord. I often think of Abraham. You remember when he's negotiating with God over how many people need to be righteous in order for Sodom to be saved? And he's like, you know, chiseling God down a little bit. Like, I'm not sure there's 50. I'm not sure there's 40. I'm not sure there's, you know, and at the end. But every time he comes back, he's like, oh, Lord, please don't be angry with me. Please accept your servant's, you know, request and prayer. I mean, he's just so humble when he comes to the Lord, knowing that his nephew and that family is goner. Like, they're gone. And he comes to the Lord in just utter humility every time, knowing that the Lord is the only one that can remedy the situation. God can handle us being honest, you guys. He can handle us coming to him in the depths of our despair. He is our Father. But you guys, we can never forget that he is our God and our King. And when we come to our God and our King, he deserves all honor and glory and praise and deference. So we need to be very careful that we're not complaining when we come to him. A second thing that they say here is that it is vain to serve God. And that's the attitude of what is the point of serving God if the wicked don't serve God and their lives are better than ours? It's a very pragmatic approach to life. Why should I do the quote-unquote way of righteousness when these guys are doing the way of wickedness and life's pretty good for them, actually? Why should we do the way of righteousness? I mean, have you ever thought that? I mean, just being honest. Have you ever seen evil people doing evil things and you're like, man, you know what? Like, they're getting away with it. I could just do it. Why don't I get away with it? I mean, what's the point? Why obey laws? Why not commit sin? Why not cut corners? I mean, if there really is no consequence for doing wrong, if there's really no consequence for sinning, why not? And if you can get ahead, why not do it? I think we've all felt that. And really, you guys, what that is mocking God. It's mocking God. It's saying there is no ultimate good outcome for the saints. And there's ultimately no justice for the wicked. That's what we're doing, is we're functionally denying the eternal scheme of what God has put in place. And that whatever reward in heaven there might be for following Jesus just isn't worth it if we don't have a perfect life this side of heaven. The third thing they say is that there's no profit in mourning. What's that about? What do the saints mourn in this life? What are we sad about? We should be sad about our sin. And this is hard in the Christian life. We mourn the very thing that the world exalts, don't we? The world's all out celebrating their sin, and we're mourning, or should be mourning about it. We're sad about our lusts. We're sad about our greed, or our arrogant words, or when we've cheated or lied. And we should. We should rightly feel bad about those things. There's a holy guilt that we should have that doesn't stay with us, but is released when we think of the cross and how the Lord has paid for those sins. But we should mourn our sins. Jesus, in fact, says, blessed are those who what? Who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So again, the issue is mourning for our sin. But our hearts can become hard when we hate mourning our sin because we look around and we see so many others who aren't mourning. They're celebrating their sin. And I think if we're honest, how this often creeps in is we just stop feeling bad for our sin. We justify our sin. Our sin just isn't as bad as you know, what other people maybe make it out to be. We make excuses. We ignore it. Because it doesn't seem as though we're any more blessed by mourning. And the fourth is that we mock God because people seem to get off free. And I think this is the hardest one. Verse 15. And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. This is the hardest one, as we see people escaping the wrath of God all the time, escaping the judgment of God all the time. These are ways that I think we're tempted to sin with our hearts and our mouths when the wicked prosper. So then the question is, how do we sustain ourselves? So these seasons are going to come. We have to guard our hearts from being complaining and discontent. So how do we do that? Well, I think those are the next two points. So point number three is commit to fearing the Lord. Commit to fearing the Lord. Verses 16 and 17. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. So the result of this back and forth is that those who actually followed God, those who feared the Lord, we call them believers, they wrote their names down in a book. And they said, you know what? No matter what comes, no matter how hard things get, no matter how deep the valley is, no how dark the time is, we are going to follow God. We are writing our name down here. And they commit to serving God faithfully. They make a book of remembrance, a book that lists them down as those who would follow God no matter what would come. It's interesting, if you read through the Bible, and again, especially in the Old Testament, you see these lists of people who committed themselves to some cause. And the Bible records them down in the book of the faithful. I'm always interested in the book of Ezra, especially in Nehemiah. And there's these lists of people who came from Babylon back into the promised land. And there's these people that, like, we don't know who they are. One day we'll meet them in glory, but we have no idea who they are. And I've often wondered, you know, what an odd thing to record in Scripture, like this random guy and his 200 descendants, and this other random guy and his 74 descendants, and this other random guy and his 300 descendants. And you think, man, that's so weird. Why? Why write that down? And I think it's because God was honoring those who honored him. God was honoring those people who did the hard thing of leaving their life of comfort, leaving their life of provision, going 600 miles on foot, risking all sorts of difficulty and maybe even their life to go rebuild God's city from rubble. And God says, I'm going to honor you for that. You write your name down and you go, I'm going to write your name down and I'm going to honor you for your faithfulness. So we see those kind of books all throughout the Old Testament. And most importantly, the book that we see that we want to see our name in is in Revelation 20. It's the book of life, isn't it? The record of the saints, where our name is through faith in Christ. It's a list of God when he wrote down all those he chose to give eternal life to. I remember in high school, there are all kinds of these, you know, parachurch things going on. And one of the things I remember was Promise Keepers. They're iffy, but whatever. They pack all these guys in the stands, and at some point in the thing, they'd have the guys stand up and make a stand. And while I don't agree with the whole Promise Keepers thing, I think there is a time, you guys, where you just have to make a stand that you're going to follow the Lord no matter what. No matter how good life is, no matter how hard life is, that you will follow the Lord and you will trust him to provide for you. You will trust him to take care of you no matter what situation of life you are in. And you're just going to keep walking. And you're going to walk in his grace. You're going to meet people. And many of you guys have. You're going to meet people who claim to follow God, or they did at one time. They claim that they are Christians or were Christians, and they stopped. And they stopped because things didn't go their way. They claim that God wasn't providing for them anymore. Somebody hurt them. They got a disease, or a child walked away from the faith, or a grandma died. And I still remember a pastor once telling me, you know, people would tell him, oh, you know, my grandma died. That's what grandmas do, you guys. They die. It's not a reason to walk away from the Lord. We follow the Lord through every season. We follow the Lord through every situation. We don't make excuses for not following the Lord. We commit to following the Lord and to put our name in the book of remembrance. We say with Job, though he slay me, yet I will put my trust in him. Though he slay me, I will put my trust in him. The Lord is worthy of all our devotion, and that really gives way to the fourth point, is that we look to the judgment, verses 17 and 18. We look to the judgment. Then they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. And that's the problem here, isn't it? A lot of times in this life, we don't see the distinction. We don't see that it's a blessing to be righteous. We don't see tangible results from following the Lord. And we also don't see tangible consequences of walking away from the Lord. And so what the Lord is looking forward to is glory, where there is a time where there is a distinction between the sons and the servants, between the righteous and the wicked. And he uses some pretty emotive language here as well, as when a man spares his son who serves him. You know, when push comes to shove, a father will do anything in his power to save his child. That's just what fathers do. And that's what's going to be seen on the day of judgment when we stand before the Lord. There will be a distinction between those who are truly sons and those who are not. There will be a distinction between those who are righteous and those who are wicked. And when we all stand in judgment, we will all feel the weight of sin. We will all feel the weight of guilt, knowing that we stand before a holy God. Remember Isaiah, when he was ushered into the presence of the Lord? He's the prophet of the Lord, and yet he feels the weight of guilt because he's in front of a holy God. God says, you know what? On that day, you'll know you're my son. Do you know how? Because we won't go off with the wicked. We won't be ushered into hell, ushered into damnation like what we actually deserve, but we will enter into glory. It's only faith in Jesus whereby we become God's treasured possession. And that's what he says. On that day, you will see that distinction. The hard part is we don't see that right now, you guys. We live by faith. We live by faith that one day God will sort it all out, that he'll take care of it, that the wicked won't prosper forever. It might be a time, it might be a season, maybe a long season, but this is our hope. This is our lifeline, that one day the Lord is coming. He will put everything to right. He will account for all the wrongs. He will reward, and it's eternity of glory for those who follow him. Follow him knowing that he will make it right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths. Even in the midst of very difficult times, very uncertain times, times of injustice, times of sorrow and sadness, many hard seasons, Lord, we look forward to the day when we are for sure, by sight, seen to be sons. And for sure, by sight, seen to be righteous, not because of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Jesus. We look forward to that day when we see you face to face. Amen.